Thank you, Bill. Boy, what a great morning it's already been here. What a great weekend it's been here at Fairmount. Thank you for your prayers, your encouragement, your work, your giving, your involvement, your serving. This is a great church, and I'm glad to be part of it. You know, I was working on my notes this week, had my computer, had my Bible, had my, you know, my notes, all that stuff. You know, it just dawned on me, you know, something I know very well. I'm a word guy. You know, I love words. I love language. I'm a language guy. I love learning new words. That's a kind of a fun thing for me. Words are my living, as you well know. This is what I use words for my living. I do crossword puzzles. I do the Wordle, you know, every day. I haven't done it yet today, so don't say anything. I look up words when I run across a new one. You know, I look one up, see what it means, all that stuff. I love language in high school, in college, and graduate school. Minored in Greek. And was actually encouraged to go work for Pioneer Bible Translators as I was coming out of college. I'm a word nerd, and I admit it, and I'm proud of it. Okay, I don't have to tell any teacher in the room or any former teacher in the room today. The English language is a weird one, isn't it? It is a weird language. Now, we don't know it. We grow up with it. We kind of just kind of fall into it. We kind of get it. But when you actually start trying to teach people the English language and you know, it is weird. The spelling is weird. The pronunciations are weird. The usages of words is weird. It is all weird. And preparing my lesson, you know, my message for this morning, I discovered another one of those words that we use in like one word we use in like 10 different ways. It's amazing. I always share with you the quintessential word that has, you know, one word, but it has all these meanings, the word love, right? You know, I love pizza, I love my wife. Hopefully those are two very different kinds of love, right? But we use love in all kinds of ways, meaning all kinds of different things. I discovered another one of those words this week. I'd never really thought about it before, and it's the word follow, F-O-L-L-O-W, follow. Everybody say follow. Follow. So you know that word. I knew you did. You know, it has multiple ways to use it. I didn't even go to the dictionary and say, well, let me read all the different ways. No, I knew it already. I follow the Washington Redskins, the Washington Commanders, whatever they are now. I keep up with their game exploits. I read news about them. I keep up with their progress in season, out of season. I keep up with them. I follow them. I follow breaking news. I stayed abreast of the pathway of Helene and saw what she would do here in Virginia and what she was doing to family and friends throughout the Mid-South. I was following the whole thing. I stayed informed. I followed. I follow the rules. I'm a rule follower. If a sign says do not enter, I do not enter. I obey. I follow the rules. I follow, hopefully, the footsteps of my dad. He was a good man, an honest man. Some people in this room even knew my dad. And most of all, he loved his family. And I just always want to follow in his footsteps. I want to follow his example. And then I follow Jesus. I trust in him. I obey him. I go where he leads. Hopefully, I take up my cross daily and follow him. See, that follow is very different from following a football team. That one word is so incredibly rich and diverse. In this year of Jesus at Fairmount, every sermon is focused on the life and ministry of Jesus. And so it's my prayer that all of us have come to the conclusion that following Jesus is the best route to go in life. Trusting him, obeying him, going where he leads, picking up our cross daily, and following him. Followers of Jesus follow his renegade teachings and his renegade actions. That's what we've been talking about. We'll talk about next week will be our last sermon in this renegade series. People who are committed to following him daily will be fully committed to what he taught and what he demonstrated. You know, I thought about that, how his word, Jesus' words always match his actions and vice versa. That's not always been true for every movement that's ever come across this planet. You know, there's some pretty famous movements that can't say that. Islam, you know, the word Islam means submission, and theoretically it's submission to God, but its founder demanded submission to him, himself. And when people did not, it's resulted in the killing of thousands, if not millions of people throughout history. Communism, again, supposedly promising equality, egalitarianism, everybody shares, everybody gets along, utopia, blah, blah, blah. But its founders, in reality, were establishing a brutal system of dictatorship. But not Jesus. His actions match his words match his actions, and they have consistently 100% been proven to be the best way to live. His ways actually bring hope, bring peace, bring joy, bring freedom, and have brought those things to billions of people. During this series, we've been talking about how Jesus' ways, the best ways, often go against the prevailing wisdom of the day, often go against the cultural expectations that surrounded him. His renegade behavior inspires us to go against the prevailing wisdom and the cultural expectations that surround us. His ways are the best ways, and they're always better than the world's ways. Perhaps this is nowhere more renegade and more difficult than in forgiveness. I told Chris and Seth this week that this is an incredibly difficult topic for me to tackle today. Not because I have trouble forgiving, because I like to think that I'm a pretty forgiving fella. But because it's a challenge for me to truly grasp something that God is the only one capable of doing. But we're going to tackle it because we truly want to follow Jesus. We're not just interested in Jesus. We're not just fans of Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. We want to walk in his steps. Jesus's renegade behavior begins with renegade teaching. We talked about this quite a bit over the summer as we walked through the Sermon on the Mount together. We had the sermon series Jesus Says, and we walked through, all through some. We took the whole summer and we looked at the Sermon on the Mount together. And all through that, the little bits and pieces here and there, he talks about forgiveness. Jesus talked about praying for your enemies. That's an act of forgiveness. Jesus talked about not seeking revenge. That's an act of forgiveness. And then in Matthew 6, he addresses forgiveness head on. Jesus offers this little editorial comment after the Lord's Prayer. He's taught them the Lord's Prayer. And in the middle of the Lord's Prayer is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." He has this little editorial comment after the Lord's Prayer. He says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." If forgiveness wasn't already a commandment of Christ, then with this statement, he certainly makes it a non-negotiable. I want God to forgive me. I want God to forgive me for the stuff that I've done in my life, the wrong stuff, the bad stuff, the sinful stuff I've done in my life. And that list is long. So if I want to be forgiven, I need to forgive others. That's what Jesus says. His teaching couldn't be more clear, but it doesn't end there. Jesus puts his teaching into action. Time and time again, Jesus will demonstrate the essence of forgiveness, reminding us of our need to forgive. Now, before we look at how Jesus demonstrates forgiveness, let's remind ourselves exactly what Jesus is asking us to do. We cannot forgive sin in the sense that God forgives sin. God is the judge of all. When we sin, we go against his way. We sin against him. Only he can forgive sin, and only the death of his son Jesus makes forgiveness even possible. I can't forgive at that level. But just because I can't forgive at that level doesn't mean that I'm given a pass and that I still don't need to be a forgiving Christian. The forgiveness that we offer, and this is a great word to maybe scribble on the side of your outline if you're an outline writer, but the word that I like to use for forgiveness is the word release. It's releasing the bitterness and the anger that non-forgiveness harbors. It releases the person who needs forgiveness, that person, it releases them from being tried, judged, and condemned in the courtroom of my heart. It is the willful, Christ-like decision to no longer hold against someone a sin that they committed against you. Our forgiveness is not allowing ourselves to be further abused. We should never, ever continue to live in abusive situations. Our forgiveness is not acting as if nothing happened. Oh, well, just forget about it. Let's just move on. I don't even know if we're even capable of that. Forgiveness is not ignoring the need for repercussions. Punishment, consequences are sometimes called for. After the 1979 assassination attempt against Pope John Paul II, the Pope visited a Roman prison, met with his would-be assassin, and forgave him. "I have sincerely forgiven him," the Pope said. But he didn't go down the hall and ask the jailer to let him go. Though Jesus has the authority to forgive sins on a cosmic scale, he shows us how to forgive in our earthly situations, in our life experiences, our day-to-day life experiences. So now let's see how Jesus put it into action, okay? Jesus forgives those that the world wants to judge. There are some people that this world is simply quick to condemn. They are quick to cast aside. And Jesus challenges us to offer them grace and forgiveness. Perhaps the most famous account is the woman that was caught in the act of adultery who was brought to Jesus. The interpretation of the law at the time allowed for stoning her, literally throwing rocks at her head until she was dead. They try to trap Jesus. And they ask him, what would you have us do with her? When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. And the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." In an incredible act of forgiveness, Jesus chooses not to condemn, but to release. Yes, she sinned. I guess that allowed for her to be stoned, I guess, back then. Sure. But Jesus does the better thing. He acknowledges her sin. "Go and leave your life of sin." But he releases her in forgiveness. There are people all around us whose society is cast aside because of their behavior. Our prisons, our drug rehab center, all those places are full of them, but they're also in your neighborhood. They're also in your lunchroom. We have the privilege to come alongside such folks and tell them of a Savior who forgives. It is not our job to condemn. It's our job to throw drowning men and women a life jacket, or even better yet, to swim out to them and bring them in, or even better yet, hire a helicopter to go out, land on their roof, and bring them to Jesus. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." We don't always get this one right. I don't always get this one right. But it's our job to look at the renegade example of Jesus and follow his lead. Second encounter, Jesus forgives those who treated him unjustly. Now things are really getting hard, aren't they? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Even one of the men crucified next to Jesus recognized that this act was unjust. "We are punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong," one of the thieves said. Yet Jesus forgives those very men who drove spikes through his wrists and feet, who spit on him, who mocked him, who stripped him, who beat him, and then had the audacity to gamble over his clothes. It's an incredible scene, and it's an incredible declaration on behalf of our Lord. I really have asked myself this week, you know, were all of these people just unilaterally forgiven? And I don't think so. I'm not sure God's forgiveness extends to those who, without faith, fail to repent. But what this does demonstrate is Jesus' heart of mercy and compassion. In Isaiah 53, the prophet records that the Messiah would one day bear the sin of many and make intercession for his transgressors. This is what Jesus does in offering forgiveness to those who were tormenting him. And this is what he calls us to do. Have hearts of forgiveness even when someone never repents. Have hearts of compassion even when someone couldn't care less. It is in a heart of forgiveness like Jesus that we're able to make intercession, that we're able to pray for our transgressors, those who have sinned against us. This doesn't mean we become best friends with them. It doesn't mean that we allow them to abuse us further. It means that we have hearts of compassion and hearts of prayer that the worst offender would find Christ and would find true eternal forgiveness. I've shared this before, but I could not share it again today. And it comes from the book Amish Grace. And if you have not read that book and you want to read more about forgiveness, read Amish Grace. If you don't want to know more about forgiveness, don't read Amish Grace. Amish Grace summarized with this paragraph. On October 2nd, 2006, the unthinkable happened. Charles Roberts left his home, leaving goodbye notes to his wife and children. He had decided that this would be his last day on earth. He drove to a local Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, went into the school, locked its doors, and by the time it was all over, had shot 10 Amish girls, killing 5, and had taken his own life. Word of the tragedy rocketed around the world. In the astounding book Amish Grace, the authors write, "The schoolhouse shooting in quiet Amish country shocked the world. Then, with a swiftness that also startled the world, the Nickel Mines Amish forgave the killer and offered grace to his family." Even as outsiders were responding with compassion for the Amish community in the wake of the shooting, the Amish themselves were doing another kind of work. Softly, subtly, and quietly, they were beginning the difficult task of forgiveness. "Why is everyone surprised?" asked one Amish man. "It's just standard Christian forgiveness. It's what everyone should be doing." It's just proof, I guess, that forgiveness can be extended to perpetrators of the worst kinds of evil. I don't know that I could do it, but I do know that Jesus did it. Third, Jesus forgives those who hurt him the worst. I'd say that the people who hurt his heart the most were not those who nailed him to a cross. It was the ones who hurt him the most were the ones who abandoned him in his darkest hour. In one of the most tender scenes in all the Gospels, after his resurrection, he begins to show himself. He shows up to this woman, to that guy, to this group, to these people, blah, blah, blah. And then we come to this moving scene with Peter, his friend Peter, on the beach there at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, the words "I forgive you" are never used. The words "you're forgiven" are never uttered. But there is not a more moving scene of forgiveness in all the Gospels. Peter had been with Jesus in the most amazing times in the history of the world. He'd been with Jesus when Jesus went up on a mountain and he transfigured. He literally changed. Peter was up there when that happened. He was one of the three invitees. Peter was there when he fed 5,000 people from a little boy's lunch. Peter walked on water with Jesus. But in his darkest moments, Peter denies that he even knows who Jesus is. Not once, not twice, 3 times. It is hard for us to forgive when someone has personally hurt us. It's hard to give them a second chance, much less a third chance. But when we do, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. I hope no one has ever hurt you like that. I hope that no one has ever abandoned you in your darkest moment. I hope no one's ever treated you poorly or betrayed you or spoke ill of you. I hope no one has hurt you in any of those ways. But I bet they have. And perhaps they need to hear those words from you today, "I forgive you." Perhaps you just need to say those words to God and not put yourself into another hurtful encounter. I get that. Perhaps you need to put those words in writing and mail them. Perhaps if that person's already gone from this life, you still need to just say them out loud or write them down, those words. Or perhaps your actions, like Jesus is on the beach, perhaps your actions will say all that's needed to be said. You are forgiven. It's about release. Releasing them from the jail of your heart and releasing yourself from being jailer. Be a renegade and be forgiving. Sometimes just for fun, I Google, you know, some question that I think is interesting just to see what the world has to say on it. So this week I put into the Google, just for fun, I put in there, what's the greatest act of forgiveness in the history of the world? And, you know, I really didn't get a good answer. I mean, there was a lot of, you know, there's, what, 10 billion replies, you know, whatever. And none of them were really what I was kind of looking for. Except one. One literally had a top 10 of the most impressive moments of forgiveness from the history of the world. And so I was like, oh, cool. So 10, 9, 8, 7, went on down, got to number one. You know what number one was? Some of you are familiar with the story. Some of you may not be. So I'll be brief with it. But it's the culmination of the story of the woman by the name of Corrie ten Boom. You ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who her and her family hid Jews during the Holocaust. So, you know, during the 1930s, 1940s, World War II and all that. Eventually, she and her family were arrested and put into Ravensbrück concentration camp, where people all around her were being killed, where people died from deprivation, people were abused, debased, degraded. Her sister, she writes a lot about her sister, about how she was degraded by the Nazis. I mean, it's just a horrible, horrible story. But this Christian's faith, even though rocked and shaken, wow. So she tells a story. I don't think this is in her book. She tells a story that in the years following World War II, she actually travels Europe speaking on forgiveness, speaking on reconciliation, speaking on what it means to be Christians who forgive others. She travels Germany and gives that message wherever she goes. And so one night she was speaking to a large audience about forgiveness, reconciliation, you know, redemption, about Jesus. And she saw coming down the aisle one of the guards from Ravensbrück. She recognized him. Obviously, he didn't recognize her. Out of all the thousands of women that he degraded over the years, he didn't recognize her, obviously. But she recognized him. How could you forget? And he walks up to her and he says, oh, Miss Ten Boom, thank you so much for your message tonight. It really touched my heart. I want you to know, you know, a little while back, I became a Christian. I became a follower of Jesus. And God has forgiven me, but I'd like to hear you actually say those words. You know, I want to hear the words out loud. You're forgiven. And he reaches out her hand to her. And she tells a story about how she enters into this period of time where all the bitterness and anger and degradation and horrible and abuse and the abuse of her sister, all that is over here. And then over here are the words of Jesus, the example of Jesus, of grace, of love, of forgiveness, all those things that we know are true. All of those things were warring on her mind in that that minute second. As he's standing there with his hand reached out to her. And she reaches out and grasps his hand. And she says, I forgive you, brother. Completely. That's pretty remarkable. And I thought about that story. It's a true story. And I thought about that story. And I said, you know what? I don't think that's the most remarkable story of forgiveness from history. It's close. It's part of it. But you know what I think the most remarkable act of forgiveness in the history of the world is? It's when God forgave you and you and me. It's when God sent his son to this earth to be brutally executed because of my sins and said, you're forgiven. That's the greatest act of forgiveness that's ever happened in the history of the world. And he asks us, forgiven people, in this room and outside of this room, to be forgiving others. Who needs your forgiveness today? Who do you need to say it to, write it to, pray about it? Who needs that grace
that gift, that forgiveness today. Let's stand. Let's worship.